Well, for a few weeks we've been talking about what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago we looked at 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. Again, verses 7 to 8. This is where it said, "But have nothing to do with worldly," meaning profane or ungodly fables, just being myths or tales, "fit only for old women," meaning in the sense of silliness or absurdity. "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance." And from this text, we learn that our fifth aspect of being a good servant of Jesus Christ is this, that one must discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. Then this is followed, this followed rather the other four, namely to stay on guard for error, namely doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. Make sure that first and foremost you are indeed a servant of Jesus. Also that you are constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine, and that you avoid unbiblical teaching. Then under the fifth, that of disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, we also learned a few things about this word discipline, that it means to exercise or to train. But it is not talking about physical training, rather spiritual training, spiritual exercise. Training yourself in godly pursuits. Exercising yourself towards the things that would bring God the most glory. It would be great if we were all made perfect the moment we became a believer, but this is not what happens. And while, yes, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit is there to help us and to guide us and to convict us and to make us more like Christ. We call this sanctification. There is also God's call for us to be doers of the Word, to exert some spiritual elbow grease, if you will, and work our salvation out with fear and trembling even, as Philippians 2:12 says. So you must discipline yourself towards spiritual efforts, spiritual endeavors. And last week we talked about three of these. The first one actually goes all the way back to January when we talked about giving. And then we kind of folded it into last week's as well. But that we need to develop the discipline of giving, namely of our finances. We're going to talk about more giving of time today when we talk about serving. But yes, giving is something we see in the Scriptures that we are called to do. Also to develop the spiritual discipline of, we called it Bible intake. How to get the Bible, how to get the Word of God into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, just in all the different methods that we need or can do that. And then thirdly, we need to develop the discipline of prayer or praying, knowing that prayer is, number one, expected by our Lord, but it is also something to be learned, and as well, it is always something that gets answered. It may not be in the way that we had thought or anticipated or desired, but He does answer our prayers. And so this morning we want to consider two more. They are the disciplines of worship and the disciplines of serving. So for this first one, we'll focus on the discipline of worship. Now, imagine going to church one Sunday, and I know I've spoken of things like this before, but imagine going to church, and instead of entering into a worship center, you found yourself in kind of a Starbucks-style coffee house, where you mosey up to the counter, you give the barista your order of maybe a double latte grande or caramel macchiato with extra whipped cream. And once your order's been filled, you kind of make your way over to a table by the window. You find a nice overstuffed comfy chair. And you sit down and then you just kind of gaze up at one of a multiple of TVs that have been placed throughout the cafe, bringing you the morning service that is going on in the worship center next door via video. Now, this might sound like a great idea to you. Having a worship time where you can just kind of relax, hang out, chit-chat, sip your Java while casually listening to the morning message. And folks, this is available at churches today. It is. Now, we might ask, is it wrong? Is it sinful to worship in this way? Here's another. Maybe you pull up to the church parking lot in your car. You're directed to a special area where you park. You roll down your window, and you get some kind of like a squawk box kind of deal, kind of like at the drive-in movie theater that you get to set inside your car. And you get to listen to the service from the comfort of your front seat. This affords you the benefit of not having to talk or deal with any of those yucky things known as people. Blah. Why would we want to do that? You don't have to put on a fake smile, right? You don't have to worry about anyone else asking about your private life. Heck, you don't even have to get out of your pajamas if you don't want to. This service is also currently available at churches. Not saying with that one that there's not a place for it. If you were somebody who couldn't walk for it, well, I don't know how you drive a car if you couldn't walk, huh? But you get the idea. Maybe there are times and ways. I'm not trying to say the whole thing is kind of strange, but when done for the wrong reasons, I think it could be very strange. So what is worship? This isn't a question that's new to us. We've asked this before, and we've talked about it before in here. Why do we do it? Who is it for? Why do we always need to be disciplined about it? Does it always have to take place at church? Is this the only time you can worship God throughout the week? Well, worship comes from the English word worth-ship, right? Worth-ship, which is to give proper worth or value to something or someone. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, says that for a Christian, this means to ascribe the proper worth to God, to magnify His worthiness of praise, or better, to approach and address God as He is worthy. As the holy and almighty God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the sovereign judge to whom we must give an account, He is worthy of all the worth and honor we can give Him, and then infinitely more. End quote. So as the one who has saved us from the pit of hell by the death of His very own Son, this alone should command our full and complete worship, which, by the way, can occur at any time, at any place. It just so happens that we have a worship service on Sunday mornings. But yes, worship should be an ongoing act that happens daily in your life. Now, one of the biggest problems regarding worship services in modern times, we might say, is a worship service or church's man-centeredness. Man-centeredness becomes a big issue in churches today. In other words, worship has become, in many instances, all about us. It has become about us, that it should be there to serve or meet our needs. In this realm, worship services often become very entertainment-oriented. And the worshipers, might say worshipers, are more like spectators at an event, even mentally grading the performance going on up front. Singing songs with God-glorifying lyrics as the focus has been replaced with concert-style rock band jams. Drama often replaces sound teaching and preaching. And the service becomes a kind of give the people what they want kind of routine, focusing more on man and people's agenda as opposed to God's agenda. And in this kind of a church, often sermons become more topical versus textual, as well as shorter, with less biblical information and more stories and anecdotes to kind of help things just go down smooth. Preachers often opt for feeding warm milk to the congregants from the pulpit instead of steak and potatoes. They prefer to preach candy-coated sermons instead of the whole counsel of God because they don't want to offend somebody by preaching biblical truth. In the long term, this kind of self-centered worship can terribly corrupt one's understanding of the Scriptures as well as their theology. So, that being said, what does God say? What does He say about how we are to worship Him? And you know, we see wonderful examples in the Scriptures answering this very question. For instance, we have in the Bible, we have Isaiah's vision of God. This is from Isaiah 6:1, where his vision of God is this: sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And then the seraphim calling out in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This, friends, is God-centered. This is not angel-centered or seraphim-centered or man-centered. This is God-focused, God-centered worship. We see a fuller picture in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 14, when we have the four living creatures, if you remember, and the 24 elders, and then thousands upon thousands of angels, along with every created thing in the heavens and on earth, were, quote, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's what we celebrated, the slain Lamb this morning. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." This is all about God. That is God-focused, pointed at God, totally about God, having nothing to do with man. These passages describe worshiping God in a way that brings honor and brings respect and reverence and awe and glory. Glory to God. And I would put to you that this is a difficult thing to do when you are sitting there sipping your cappuccino, letting your eyes wander out the window, engaged in small talk with your neighbor on the couch next to you. John 4:23-24 is a wonderful passage that probably best and most succinctly describes how we are to worship God. And again, we've talked about this passage in here, but here Jesus is talking with the woman at the well. And He says to her, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And we see a few things in this passage. Number one, that God seeks people to be His worshipers. He seeks people to worship Him. That is, He desires it. He even commands it in the Scriptures. And of course, the premise here for true worshipers is that first, they are true believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are Christians, just as we talked about before we began communion, that they realize that they are sinners who need a Savior. The Savior is Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, who rose from the dead, so they too could rise from the dead and have eternal life with Him if they would repent and believe. God says, number two, in this passage, that we are to worship Him in spirit. Notice little s here, spirit. Not God's spirit, but your spirit. You are to worship God with your spirits, with your souls, with your hearts. We are to worship Him from the inside out, not the other way around. Not the outside in, which is what often happens with man-centered worship. We are to worship Him from the inside out. Yes, Jesus said about the Pharisees and scribes while quoting the prophet Isaiah, He said this about them, "This people," meaning the Pharisees, "this people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far away from Me. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." In other words, it doesn't matter how the spiritual the song is or how poetic your prayer might be. If it isn't coming from a sincere heart, it is hypocrisy, and it is of nothing value to God. Three, God says that we are to worship Him in truth. This means we are to worship Him according to the truth of the Scripture, His Word, the Bible. And in so doing, we will bring to our worship a heart that is biblically informed about this great God that we serve, and His many promises to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Our worship then springs from what we know about God. And what we know about God comes from this, right? The Bible, His Word. And the better we know Him, it stands to reason, the more truthful our worship will be. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth, friends, means thinking about God while you're worshiping Him, whether it be through song or worshiping Him in Scripture or worshiping Him by way of the sermon or worshiping Him in prayer. Worshiping is not just singing. It is not just music. It is all of these other things, or in the way that you give. I I think we have that in our bulletin. There it is. Worship in Scripture, worship in prayer, worship in song, worship in communion, worship in giving, worship in the Word. It's all worship. It's all worship. So we got to get out of that mindset that worship is just music time. It's only a small part of it. We don't want to be singing holy, holy, holy while we're dreaming of sinking our teeth into a juicy hamburger at lunch afterwards. Or what we're going to do with the rest of our day. Worship needs to come from a focused mind, a focused heart. It is something we sometimes have to discipline ourselves towards so that we're preoccupied with God and not the potluck that might be happening afterwards. You know me, I'm not against potlucks. Love them. This should occur in our everyday lives as well, friend. Not just on Sunday mornings. Even in your daily obedience to God, this too then becomes an act of worship in how you obey Him day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute. Of course, this should not substitute for the direct worship of God, we might say, specifically giving Him worship, glory, praise through prayer or these other spiritual practices or coming to church on Sunday. And remember, too, this is really important. Emotions should not drive your worship. It's not about us getting some kind of emotional high. And if we don't have this emotional high, well, then I'm not worshiping, or there's no worship going on, or that's what we're seeking or going after. That goes back to that man-centeredness. It's all about how I feel. I want to feel this way. No, it shouldn't drive our worship. Rather, our emotion should be a byproduct of our worship. So we don't worship so we feel something. We worship to bring glory to God. That's why we do it. Yet when we meditate on the truth of God while we worship, this often will kindle emotions of worship. And we often experience a wonderful sense of personal blessing. It often happens. But really, that's that byproduct of wanting to bring glory to God first and foremost. So I would suggest to you that even if you find yourself without the feelings of worship, please continue the practice of worship, all the while praying to God that you still might offer Him your best. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Present to Him your bodies. Worship Him. Worship Him. Now, what do we mean when we say that God glorifying worship might require discipline on our part? So let's just talk about corporately. Just corporately meaning when we gather together like this on a Sunday morning to worship. We call this corporate worship. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had one of those mornings, one of those Sunday mornings? You know, nothing seems to go right. You wake up in the morning, maybe on the wrong side of the bed. Got a bad hair day going on. Kids are throwing fits about having to wear church clothes, or maybe breakfast got burned, you spilled some jelly on your clothes. I don't know, maybe you're tired because you, well, were up till midnight the night before watching movies. And now you can't find your Bible, and you're getting a little rushed getting out of the house. You can't find your car keys. Then there's more ice on the windshield than you thought there was going to be. You forgot your raincoat or your umbrella, not to mention the fact that you just simply never set aside any time with your family to sit down and just pray that morning. Pray for your family. Pray for the worship service. Pray to God. And just ask His blessing on the day. Does this ever happen to anybody? Is it just those folks down in Reading this happens to? Yeah, just the folks down in Reading, I know. Happens to all of us, right? Then what happens is we end up letting these kinds of things rob God of our proper worship. We let them rob Him of the worship that we should bring Him, which also robs us of the joy and blessing that comes from right worship. So what do? Try again next week. We discipline ourselves. We discipline ourselves. We discipline our families. We discipline our lives so that when we show up for worship service on Sunday morning or any other time for worship, you can give God all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul and strength. You can give Him the kind of worship that He desires, even commands, certainly the kind that he deserves. And how do we do this? How do we do this? We set our priorities straight. We set them right. And I speak as one of you who is, man, this is still, you know, still working at it, still tackling it. Setting our priorities right so that God and our worship of Him is at the top of the list. Top of the list. Hey, practically, this might mean that you go to bed at a more reasonable hour on Saturday night. That you lay out the kids' clothes for the next morning. You round up everybody's Bibles the night before. We're still working on that one. You have breakfast plans so there are no new decisions to make or things to argue about in the morning. Give you and your family more time than you think you'll need. And then you will also have that time to read some Scripture, to have a time of prayer before you leave the house. Pray individually. Pray as a family. Pray for the pastor. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, the service, the worship leaders, the choir. Pray for a God-glorifying service, not a self-centered or man-centered one. I mean, in case you don't know, and you see the deacons and I come out of the room over there, that's what we're back there doing. It's just a time to stop, knowing that, yeah, oftentimes we're rushing around and saying hi to people and fellowshipping, all good things, but just making sure that we just stop and take a few minutes to go, okay, Lord, this is not about us. This is about You, and we need to pray for this worship service and pray for the people and pray for the needs in the body. That's what happens. And you know what? You have that time too. You have that time, well, it could be at home. It could be in your car. You know, that's part of the reason we have the gals play that 5 minutes of music up front at the beginning of the service. It's just kind of a signal to say, hey, the service is getting ready to start. And maybe it's time to go ahead and find seats and just let yourself just, Lord, let me just give a couple of minutes to You even here right now. To just, Lord, help me get rid of the daily stuff, things that are bugging me or just on my heart. Help me to worship You now, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Take those moments. You know, and worship is also a spiritual discipline in that it is something to be cultivated and grown. It is something to work at. Yes, it is the response of a heart in love with God, but we must also see it as a means to godliness. In that the more we truly and rightly worship, the more that we will become like Christ. Don't be someone who worships His work, works at His play, and plays at His worship. You have to take it seriously. You have to start asking yourself maybe some tough questions like, okay, what do I think God thought of my worship today? What did I give to God versus what did I receive from Him? Much like having a constant attitude of prayer, we need to cultivate an attitude of worship where it is happening each day throughout the day, not just on Sunday mornings, not just at that one little time at home of family devotion or your own devotion time, but it's going on constantly and continually. You are doing this throughout the day. You're talking to Him and you are praising Him and you are thanking Him and you are giving Him glory in all things. That would be an attitude of worship each and every day. And most importantly, too, remember this. Remember God's omnipresence while worshiping. That God is everywhere. He is everywhere. He is there in your midst, seeing and hearing everything, even the silent murmurings of your mind. What would Jesus think of your worship if He were sitting next to you right now? Because He is. He is. We need to worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, our other one for today is to discipline yourself for serving. Discipline yourself for worship. Discipline yourself for serving. In the 1860s, when the Pony Express was looking for riders, a San Francisco newspaper ran this ad. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellas, not over 18. Must be expert riders willing to risk daily. Orphans preferred. Why were these ideal specs for would-be mail carriers on horseback? Because it was an extremely difficult, hard-working, and dangerous job. Riders needed to be as light as possible and to be able to easily maneuver on a horse through all kinds of situations, through every kind of terrain. They needed to be able to do it at breakneck speeds. A letter that cost $2.50 needed to be able to go from the Pony Express's eastern border of St. Joseph, Missouri, to its most western destination of Sacramento, California, in a speedy 10 days, with a rider expected to ride some 70 to 100 miles each day. This would be accomplished by changing horses every 15 to 20 minutes and keeping the weight down on the horse. For this reason, a rider carried very few provisions with him. He had a kit of flour, cornmeal, bacon, and a medical pack with turpentine, borax, and cream of tartar. Dangers also included things like, obviously, bad weather, the things that he would meet crossing the terrain, and certainly Indian attacks. However, despite the dangers and difficulties for the job, the Pony Express never had a shortage of riders. Whitney again writes in his book, he says, like the Pony Express, serving God is not a job for the casually interested. He asks for your life. He asks for service to Him to become a priority, not a pastime. He doesn't want servers who will give Him the leftovers of their life's commitments. Serving is not a short-term responsibility either. End quote. So while serving our Savior, Jesus Christ, may be the noblest calling we can have, Christian, it may not be the most glitzy, glamorous kind of thing that you might expect. In fact, at times, serving might even be downright mundane. There's a pastor I know of whose church one time threw a 50th anniversary party, not this church, commemorating the 50 years of the church. In doing so, they invited the original founder's son to return and be the guest of honor. This son had since gone on to become sort of a Christian celebrity out there in the evangelical world as a very well-known church pastor, author, and speaker. Anyway, after the program was finished, there formed a long line of people who wanted to meet or talk with the guest of honor. In the meantime, the church's own pastor was seen very much in the background, joyfully folding up tables and chairs, putting them away, helping the cleaning crew while this other man was the one in the limelight. Now, in my book, that's humble service. That is what Jesus meant when He told the disciples they needed to humble themselves and they needed to wash each other's feet. Friends, service in the ministry will not often be the big, splashy, in the public eye kind of service. You won't get accolades from the mayor or the county supervisors, especially for serving in ways like being in the nursery, or running the sound and lights, or folding bulletins, or refilling cards and sharpening pencils for the pews, or even visiting the sick or encouraging the faint-hearted. Oftentimes, there's nobody looking at you, nobody seeing who does these things. In fact, you may not even receive a slap on the back or a job well done by anybody, because again, maybe your service isn't normally seen. Or even if your service is normally seen, maybe you won't receive those things from another person. But here's the thing, it is seen. Oh, it is most definitely seen and accounted for by our God. He sees and knows everything. The only one for whom it really matters, the only one for whom it needs to be apparent to give glory to Him, and in addition, we end up storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven. Why not serve? You ever think about that? You ever think about why somebody would not serve? Why, or why maybe they might only do it sporadically, temporarily? Well, the one most obvious reason could be that they're not truly saved. There might have been a profession of faith, but not a true and real faith. That would cause them to possibly want to duck out of serving quicker than anyone. How about these two things? I just give you two reasons this morning. Laziness or pride. Now, there could be other reasons. I'm not saying there's not. These are just ones that I picked just to kind of focus on. You know, laziness is just kind of obvious. We just get lazy, you know. Oh, I'll just leave it to somebody else. Somebody else will do it. Pride can come in the form of, well, I want to do the grunt work. I want to do the mundane. I don't want to do the work stuff. Man, I want to be involved in something important, you know? Something that, you know, is going to be really valuable, really important for me to do. Or sometimes it's, somebody's not going to see me do it. Forget it. I want to be seen. I want them to know I'm serving. I want them to be thankful I'm serving. Sometimes, like I said, we get into that mode of, oh, somebody else will do it. Or maybe I have other things I would rather be doing. I just have other things that I would rather do. If you want to discipline yourself for service, oh, it can be so easy to succumb to sins like these, can it not? Only serve occasionally, or only serve when it's convenient to do so, when it might benefit us in some way. And in this sense, we're actually becoming self-serving instead of serving God, instead of serving others. We might also ask the question, who should serve? Well, who? Who should serve in the church? Those deacons, man, they're the servers. They need to serve. That's why we got them, right? Well, let's see. Every Christian is expected to serve. We see in Hebrews 9:14, this kind of sets the tone when it tells us that for everyone for whom the blood of Christ has cleansed their conscience from dead works, they are to now serve the living God. If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, you are to serve the living God. And part of service is in a, you know, outward kind of way, be it in the church or what have you. Psalm 100 and verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. But serve. So this should be every Christian's mantra. It should be a part of your mission or purpose statement. Now, in order to accomplish serving the Lord with gladness, of course, one needs the most important thing, which the Hebrew passage speaks to, that is to be a regenerated believer, a born-again Christian. What might be some other motivations for serving? What motivations might we have, or might God give us in His Word to propel us to serve? We're going to just wrap up our time with six of them in a brief kind of way. But number one, how about motivated by obedience? As Deuteronomy 13:4, we have Moses writing, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, cling to Him." So going back to the Old Testament, we see this aspect of serving God. It's all about obedience to God, including the reason we serve Him. Paul writes in Colossians 3:23 and 24, he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So here we see the command to work heartily for God, but also the blessing, don't we? This is an additional motivator because it says you will receive the reward of inheritance. Praise God! Isn't that always the way? I mean, it just is. We're commanded to do something. We're commanded to serve Him, but in the process, He blesses us. Two, how about being motivated by gratitude? Motivated by gratitude. Listen to what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:24. He says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." Of course, this side of the cross, we know of even greater things that God has done for us by saving us from the guilt of our sin and the consequences of eternal death through the precious blood and body of His Son, as well as the promise of eternal life from that same Son. This should change alone the way that we live each day, and that we now have eternal hope. We have, therefore, gratitude that should well up inside of us and that we can express to God in our service to Him. Let me tell you, whenever you feel the fire in your soul going cold or starting to fizzle out, please just call to mind some of those great and wonderful things that God has done for you. Remind yourself of these things. That's what the memorial was about this morning, huh? And in a spiritual sense, as well as here on this earth, the kinds of things that He has done for us. And then serve Him all the more. Number three, how about being motivated by gladness? Gladness in your heart for serving Him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 100, verse 2, again, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful singing. You know what this psalm means? Just what it says. It just means we're to serve the Lord with glad and joyful hearts, not grudge-filled or pouty ones. What am I to be glad about, you ask? Oh, well, how about everything we've said so far? Maybe you've come up with many other things to be glad about or joyful over or thankful for. Like, you know, again, forgiveness of sins and spending eternity in fellowship with Christ and other believers in a brand new created heavens and earth with a brand new recreated perfect body. How does that sound? I think it sounds pretty great. How about living your life right now knowing that the worst that will ever happen to you as a believer will happen to you in this life. The worst that will ever happen to you as a believer will happen in this life, which the Bible says is but a vapor. But the best is still to come. It is still to come, and it will last forever. We need to consider serving God to be a privilege, friend, not a burden. Not a burden. Four, how about being motivated by forgiveness and not guilt? God's not wanting to guilt us. He's not trying to. He's not guilting us. Well, I've done all these things for you. Boy, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. He doesn't guilt us. The desire there is that it naturally flows because of what He has done for us. Consider Isaiah's extraordinary vision of God in heaven with all of those seraphim flying around that we mentioned earlier. When one of them took a burning coal that was held with tongs and he touched it to the lips of sinful and guilt-ridden Isaiah the prophet, telling him, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Isaiah goes on to say, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Meaning he's calling for a prophet. He needs somebody to do His will on the earth. And Isaiah hears this. "And then I said," Isaiah referring to himself, "here I am, send me." Because of the forgiveness that he experienced by God, that caused him to go, "I'm here, Lord, I'll do it, send me." Is that our hearts? "Here I am, Lord, send me. Thank you, praise you. Let me do it. What is it, God? What do you got in store for me?" Was Isaiah volunteering for service because he felt guilty? No, because he felt the forgiveness of God. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is saved." End quote. We serve folks not to be forgiven and have eternal life, but because we have been forgiven and we have been given eternal life. Number five, motivated by humility, Jesus gives us the ultimate lesson in humble service when He washed the feet of the disciples. I know we've read that passage umpteen times. It's a goodie. Him, a king, washing average, ordinary men's feet. And then in verse 15, saying to them, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Verse 17, "If you know these things," talking about serving one another, "you are blessed if you do them." You got to do them. You can't just think them. You can't just go, "Yeah, I know God tells me to do that. Yeah, I'll get to it tomorrow or next year. Oh, when I'll wait till VBS comes around, or I'll wait till this thing or that," or what, you know, whatever. We got to do it. We got to do it. That is that blessing again, too, huh? You will be blessed if you do them. Notice, too, that not only are we called to serve God directly, but also indirectly by serving others. To be a truly humble servant, you might need to ask yourself some questions. We might need to ask things like this: can I serve my boss in a godly way even though I was passed up for a promotion that I thought I deserved? Can I make others look good while not being concerned about how I come off? Can I minister to those whom God exalts and men praise and not be filled with envy? Can I pray for the ministry of others even if mine is in the shadows? Am I always weighing my service to see what I'll get out of it? Remember, serving in humility will bring about Christ-likeness. And lastly, motivated by love. Our service should be motivated by love. Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Love, folks, needs to be at the root of all our service. I remember when I first started acting, I loved it. I loved it so much that in my mind, I would pay them to let me act. I just loved it. You don't have to give me any paycheck. Once I realized you could get a paycheck, that made it all the sweeter, of course. But yeah, something I didn't care. I just wanted to do it, man. It was just in my heart, in my soul. I loved it. Is that our attitude about serving? When you have that kind of a love for something, then that love will serve to fuel and energize you way more than the Energizer Bunny that, you know, keeps going, or Timex watch that keeps ticking. You'll be able to keep going and going and going and going and going when you're fueled by that love for the Lord, love for others, love for the service. Christ was able to serve His Father and subsequently all of us by going to the terrible cross because of His love. Because of His love for the Father, because of His love for you, because of His love for me. What motivation? What motivation when we let our love for Christ overwhelm us and control us? Then we stop living selfishly for ourselves, and then we start living for Him who died for us and raised us again. It stands to reason that the more you love God, which is the first greatest command Jesus talks about, the more you will desire to serve Him, the more that you will love others, the second greatest command Jesus talks about, the more we will desire then to serve others. And just as we wrap this up, serving is work. It is work. You know, we're not going to fool ourselves. It's work. I never promised you a rose garden. You might remember that song, right? Well, God has given us many wonderfully great promises. He never said that serving would be easy. Remembering how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:12, he says, equipping the saints for the work of service. He also wrote in Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works in me." Notice also where we get our strength for serving, from the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, friends, service can be exhausting. It can be exhausting and even taxing, both physically, mentally, but is also the most rewarding kind of service you will ever do. As Jesus pointed out to the woman at the well in John 4, His food, that which strengthens and sustains Him, is to do the Father's will. This should be our food as well, to serve the Father in obedience. And lastly, service to the Lord is also enduring work. It is work, but it is enduring work, meaning, unlike many of the things that we do, it is never in vain. It has lasting, eternal consequences. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, says 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know what? You may never see some of the fruits of your service, but God keeps track. He knows every second of service that you give to Him with a pure heart, and you will be rewarded. Listen to Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Excuse me. Your service to the Lord may be hard, it may be difficult, it may be wearying, and even costly, but it will never be for nothing, as it will always be counted for God's eternal kingdom. So, what have we learned here today? You just add it. Discipline yourself for the purpose of worship, and discipline yourself for the purpose of serving. Pray, Father.